As I think most of you know, our church is searching for a new pastor, and so the elders have asked me to preach on the qualifications for elder. In our denomination, a pastor is a teaching elder. Technically, the ruling elders also qualify as pastors, too, but usually when we use that term pastor, we're talking about the teaching elder of the church. And so the elders have asked me to preach on the subject of the qualifications for the office of elder. And those qualifications in the scripture can be found in two places. First, they can be found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and they can also be found in Titus chapter 1. And then there are all other qualifications that are scattered throughout the scripture. But primarily you find the qualifications for the office of elder in two places, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also in Titus chapter 1. And so I intend to preach on Titus chapter 1 this morning. But because the qualifications for elder is such a important subject and such a complex subject, I really can't preach on the qualifications for elder in just one sermon. So Lord willing, I'm going to do a series of sermons about the subject of the qualifications for elder. But for this morning's sermon, please turn with me, if you would, to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 16. The qualifications for elder here are primarily found in verses 5 through 9. But just to give us the overall context of the passage, I intend to preach from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 16. I'll be reading from the New American Standard version of the Bible. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-centered, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Thus by the reading of God's word, may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of this word to our hearts and to our lives this Lord's day. As members of this congregation know, we were recently given a survey by the Pastoral Search Committee. And in that survey, we were given the opportunity to express how we felt about what our next pastor should be like. And now the Pastoral Search Committee has some idea what the congregation would like to see in their next pastor. But now, we must determine what God wants to see in our next pastor. And for that, we must survey the Word of God. I've got several points I'd like to show you from the Scripture passage this morning. First of all, we must notice that in Titus chapter 1, we have a list of qualifications for the office of elder. For some of us, our temptation may be to think that this passage is irrelevant to us, because, after all, most of us are not elders. But notice several things here. First of all, some of us actually are elders. And so this list is important to us. Notice in this list that there is no distinction between teaching elders and ruling elders. The qualifications for every elder are what are being listed in here. As far as Titus 1 is concerned, there is no distinction between teaching elders and ruling elders. All elders must conform to the qualifications that are listed here. And so, for those of us that are elders, this list and this sermon gives us the opportunity to examine ourselves and to reflect on our own qualifications for the office. We also want to notice that even though some of us may not be elders now, maybe someday we will be. Or, if not we ourselves become elders someday, maybe those that are around us will someday be elders. And we all ought to be on the lookout for the men around us to see if God is somehow raising them up to become elders in our church. It would be a wonderful blessing to our church brothers and sisters if we had more qualified elders. And so we ought to be on the lookout for that, and we ought to be in prayer for that. But we also ought to know what the qualifications for elder are, because all of us who are members of this congregation will have the privilege someday, maybe someday soon, of voting on a candidate as to whether he will or will not become our next pastor. But not only is this a privilege, brothers and sisters, and it's a privilege being given to us by God, it is also a responsibility. It is a serious and awesome responsibility. Maybe one of the most important decisions we will ever make is whether we should vote for or against a candidate to become our next pastor. We ought to take that responsibility very seriously, and we ought to do our due diligence. We ought to carefully investigate what the scriptures say about the qualifications for our next pastor, and we ought to carefully investigate, with all due charity, the candidates themselves. And so, the list that we have in the scripture is a great blessing to us, because it provides us with guidance. It provides us with directions so that when it comes time to vote on a next pastor, we'll be able to know what we're doing. The temptation that we have so much of the time when we consider candidates for the office of pastor is to indulge our own flesh and to look for things that we would just like to see. You know, for example, I suppose some of us would like to have a pastor who has a great sense of humor. Now, it's a wonderful thing to have a sense of humor. I wish I had a sense of humor. It's great to have that. But that's not one of the qualifications for the office of elder. If you've got young children, you may think to yourself, well, you know, I hope my next pastor has a family. I hope that his children are the same ages as some of my children so that they can play together. Now, that would be a wonderful thing, but that's just a preference on our part. That's not a qualification for the office of elder. If you're a stamp collector or a coin collector, you may think to yourself, well, you know, it would be nice if our next pastor collected stamps or collected coins so that we could get together and we could talk about those things, because there aren't many people in our church that enjoy that sort of thing. Now, I'd like to have somebody that I could enjoy conversations about such things with me. Now, that would be a wonderful thing too, but that's not a qualification for the office of elder. You know, you look back at the Old Testament and you see how some of the Old Testament leaders of the Church of God were chosen. And quite frankly, it's a very discouraging and disappointing thing to see. You see somebody like Saul, for example. You know, why did people like Saul so much? Well, the scripture teaches us that one of the things they noticed about King Saul is that he was a head taller than everybody else. Now, one of the things that I've heard is that when you see people running for the presidency of the United States, usually of the two major party candidates who are running for the office of president, the tallest candidate wins the election. There are exceptions to that. There are exceptions to that, obviously. You know, they don't just keep getting taller and taller over the 240-year history of our country. But generally speaking, the tallest candidate running for the office of president wins. And if you watch the debates during the Republican primaries, you notice that Donald Trump was the tallest candidate on that stage. I'm not saying that's why he got nominated for the position that he's in now. I'm just saying that he was the tallest candidate there. And one of the things that I heard about the presidential debates that are going on now is that Hillary wanted a stool that she could step on so that Donald Trump wouldn't look so much taller than she looks during the debate. You see, people choose their leaders for all sorts of reasons. And the same thing could happen in the church. People could choose their leaders in the church, their pastors, for all sorts of reasons. But that's not what the scripture teaches us to do, brothers and sisters. The scripture teaches us to think biblically. We ought to be in the habit of searching the scriptures for every decision that we make in life, but especially for the decisions that affect the life of our church. We need to be consulting the Holy Scriptures because the Holy Scriptures are the Word of God. And as Reformed Presbyterians and as students of the Bible, we believe in something called the sufficiency of the Scriptures. We believe that every choice that we make, every decision we make concerning our religious life, our faith, ought to be based on the Holy Scriptures. And so what we have in Titus chapter 1 and also in 1 Timothy 3 is a complete list of all the qualifications for the office of elder. There's nothing that has been omitted, and there's nothing extraneous that has been added. Anybody who wants to be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ today, whether it's our denomination or some other denomination, whether it's our congregation or some other congregation, ought to conform himself to the list of qualifications that we have here in Titus chapter 1 and also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well, there's something else I wanted you to notice about this list. This list that we have is something we should all try to aspire to, something we should all try to attain to. I'll be talking in a minute, Lord willing, about hospitality, for example. Scripture teaches us that the elders ought to be hospitable. Well, you know what? That's something we should all try to be. We should all try to be hospitable, whether you're an elder or not, or whether you will be someday an elder or not. Really makes no difference as far as that's concerned. We all ought to try to be hospitable. And so let's look at this list of qualifications that we find in Titus chapter 1, especially verses 5 through 9. But before we delve into the details of that, I want you to notice just two words in particular in verse 5 and in verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set an elder what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now that word elders is very important to us. The original Greek word is presbyteros. Presbyteros. And that's the word that we use to get the word Presbyterian from. A presbyter, in other words, or a presbyteros, is an elder in the church. And we believe, because the scriptures teach us to believe, that the rule of the church has been given to the elders. The second word I wanted you to notice is in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "For the overseer must be above a reproach. Now that word overseer is very important to us. Sometimes it's translated in a different way in other English versions of the Bible. If you've got the King James Version or if you've got another version of the Bible, it may not say overseer in verse 7. It may say bishop. And what we notice from this, when we look at verse 5 in conjunction with verse 7, is that elders and overseers or bishops are really pointing to the same office. They're really identical offices. And so what this means is that the bishop does not hold a higher office than the elder does, and the elder doesn't hold a higher office than the bishop does. The elders and the bishops hold identical offices. Now that doesn't mean that there is not some slight difference between the word elder and the word overseer or the word bishop. In fact, in general, we can make this distinction between those two words. An elder is what the man is. An overseer is what he does. Now think about the word elder for a minute. What does that connote in your mind? When we hear that word elder, I think of someone who is older. In other words, somebody who is more mature, someone who is of a sound judgment, someone who has reached years of discretion. They have a certain gravitas about them. They are serious in the things that pertain to God. And when we hear that word overseer, or as it says in some of your versions, bishop, we think of what that person does. What is it that they do? Well, they oversee the congregation. They pastor and shepherd that flock of God to which you and I belong by the grace of God, if only we trust in Jesus. But now let's look at a couple of the qualifications in particular. Now, as I say, I'm not going to look at all the qualifications this morning. There's just too many of them. Lord willing, as time goes on, we'll look at those in more detail during future sermons. But for now, what I want you to notice is that the elder must be above reproach, or in other words, blameless. This is so important that here in Titus 1, we see it mentioned twice, not just once, but twice. Notice what it says at the beginning of verse 6. It says, namely, if any man is above reproach. And then at the beginning of verse 7, we read, for the overseer must be above reproach. We see the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. There, the Holy Scripture teaches us that the elder must be above reproach. Now, if you look at it in a different version of the Bible, you may see the word blameless there. In fact, most English versions of the Bible, as far as I can tell, actually use the word blameless. So what do we learn from this? We learn that the elder must be above reproach and that he must be blameless. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, though, we read that the elder must be somebody who has a good reputation, especially those who are outside the church. And notice the word that the Holy Scripture is using here. We read that little word, must. What we see here is a requirement. We don't have a suggestion here. We don't have something that can be negotiated. We don't have something that can be set aside if we think that we have reasons to set it aside. The elder must be above reproach. He must be blameless. He must have a good reputation. The word must here in the original Greek is the same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 3 when he says, you must be born again. We're talking about something that is absolutely necessary. A good reputation for the elder is important for at least three reasons that I can see. First of all, a good reputation is important because a bad reputation reflects badly on Christ. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast to God and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And then here comes the climax. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. You see, what you and I do, brothers and sisters, reflects on God. The world is watching us. The world knows that we are Christians, that we belong, in other words, to Christ. The world knows that our church belongs to God. The world has listened to us as we have said that God's Holy Spirit has made such a difference in our lives that we have become holy. And so when the world sees us do something, when the world sees us do something as a church or as individuals that brings reproach to God, the world says, you know, I don't believe in their God at all. I don't believe them when they tell me that God is able to make a change in my life because they said God made a change in their lives, and look what they live like. Look at who they are. Look at what they do. And this is especially true of the pastor. He must be a man of good reputation so that he brings credit to God and to Christ. And the second reason good reputation is important is because we are called, each one of us, we are called to imitate the examples that our elders set for us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who speak as you have us for a pattern. And at the same time, the elders are called to be examples to us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes to the minister Timothy, this is what he tells all ministers. He says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified. And so you see, we are called to follow the examples that the elders set before us. And the elders are required to set an example for us. What sort of an example should it be? Well, if our pastor is of good reputation, the example that he sets for us will be of good reputation. If the example, if the elder is a bad shepherd, a bad example, that we will follow that example as well. It's amazing how much influence people have on each other. You know, I notice this as I get older. We influence each other much more than we think we do. You know, people are watching us to a much greater extent than we may be aware. Think about this for a minute. Now, think about all the words that you use. I'm not talking about the good words or the bad words. I'm just talking about all the words that you use in your everyday conversation with people. Every word that you use is a word that you heard somebody else use at one point in your life or another. Think about that for a minute. You don't make up new words as you're having a conversation with somebody. You're using the words that you already know. You have followed the example of many other people set before you. Think about the way that you dress. How is it that you dress? Well, you probably dress pretty much the same way you have seen other people dress. Those other people that you've seen dressed the way that they're dressed have had an influence on you. They've had an influence on the way that you dress. You see, we're really not quite as independent as we like to think that we are. We're not quite as creative and innovative as we like to think that we are. We really follow the example of other people. Sometimes we can set a bad example for other people. Years ago, I was preaching at a church in Wytheville, Virginia. And after the service was over, you know, I was just having a conversation with people. And we were just talking about this or that. I can't even remember what it was that we were talking about. And somebody asked me a question. And I gave them the answer. I said, yeah. Yeah, that's the way it is. And a woman came up to me and she said, don't talk that way. You know, don't say, yeah. I've got two children and I'm trying to teach them to be well-spoken, articulate, eloquent adults, and I want them to say yes when they're giving an affirmative answer to a question. I don't want them to say, yeah. Don't say, yeah, when my children are around. And I actually got taken a little bit aback by that. But did she have a good point? Yeah. Yeah, she had a good point. You know, because we do influence other people by the way that we talk. And the same thing is true about our pastor. You know, our children especially, but all of us are going to look up to our future pastor. We're going to notice the things that he does. And sooner or later, one way or another, we're going to imitate his example. Now, what sort of an example do you want your children to follow? But then there's a third reason a good reputation is important to us. And that is because the devil is always accusing us. And not just the devil, but the devil's children. Wherever we go in this world, even when we go to church, the devil is always stirring up trouble for us. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about so that you know what I mean. Many years ago, when I went to Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, a lot of the seminary students, including myself and my wife, well, we all lived in one great big apartment complex. It was nice to have so many other seminary students nearby. You know, we'd have times of fellowship together. We would have barbecue together. We would go down and use the swimming pool together. It just gave us a great opportunity to spend a lot of time together. And you know how it is when you're a student. Sometimes you go to class, but then other times you're able to come home during the day so that you can study or spend time with your family or whatever. And I went to class one day, and I came back, and when I came back, there was another seminary student who was in my apartment talking to my wife. And, you know, I was a fairly new Christian, I guess, at that point, and sort of suspicious, I guess, because of my own background. And I saw this other seminary student that I had only met maybe once or twice before, talking to my wife alone in my apartment. And when I saw him and when he saw me, we just kind of looked at each other for a minute. And he said to me, Jeff, I am ministering to your wife. And I remember thinking to myself, what sort of ministry is this? That you're alone with my wife in my apartment when you know I'm going to be gone in class. Now, I got over that because he turned out to be a really great guy. And I think maybe to this day he's a minister of the gospel. But he quit doing that. He quit coming to my apartment when he knew I wasn't going to be there. And not only did he quit coming to my apartment when he knew I wasn't going to be there, he quit coming to other people's apartments when he knew their husbands weren't going to be there. Now, everything worked out for me. But what about that lady across the street who was peeking through the blinds and watching this man come in and out of my apartment? When only my wife is there and I'm not. What is she thinking? You see, you and I must use an abundance of caution so that people don't think negatively about us so that people don't get the wrong idea, because the devil is always accusing us. We must not only avoid impropriety, but we must also avoid the appearance of impropriety. And this is especially true about financial matters. There's an interesting passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 18 through 21, where the Apostle Paul is talking about how he's taking up a collection for the benefit of the poor church, or the poor churches in Jerusalem. And this is what he tells the Corinthians. He says, "We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered to us by the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution, so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Corinthians, has an interesting observation concerning verse 21, which is the last verse I just read. He says, "It was not enough for the apostle to do right. He recognized the importance of appearing right. It is a foolish pride which leads us to a disregard of public opinion. We are bound to act in such a way that not only God, who sees the heart and knows all things, may approve our conduct, but also so that men be constrained to recognize our integrity." The apostle says he took care beforehand that men, as well as God, should see that he was honest. We practice the same thing in our church, or at least the same principle in our church. You know, if you walk by the church office about 30 minutes from now, you'll see men accounting the receipts. They're counting the tithes and offerings that were taken up a few minutes ago. And notice I said men, because there's going to be at least two of them there, and not just one. Why do we have two men counting the tithes and the offerings when they're collected in this church? Why not just one? Can't we find one man in this congregation, just one man in this congregation, who is honest enough and capable enough of counting the receipts by himself? Of course we do. Of course we do. But why do we use two? We use two so that the enemy of our souls, brothers and sisters, cannot slander this church, cannot accuse us of something that has no foundation in reality. That's why we use two men, and not just one, to count the receipts of this church. We are doing not only what is honest in the sight of God, we are doing what is honest in the sight of men. I read something about Billy Graham years ago. Billy Graham, the great evangelist, refuses to be alone with a woman who is not his wife. He doesn't get together with other women for lunch. He doesn't get together with other women for dinner. He doesn't get together with anybody that he's not married to, because he wants to be honest. Jesus said, "We must be as wise as serpents." And I have not been able to find out, I have not been able to discover why it is that the Church of Jesus Christ has to fall into every trap the devil seems to set for us. Why haven't we learned by now how to be what Jesus taught us to be? Not only as innocent as doves, but also as wise as serpents. Now, some people have a problem with this. Some people object to this. They say God cares about what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. But the fact of the matter is that God does care about what's on the inside. God does not want us to be hypocrites, but God also wants us to be concerned about what's on the outside, because he's concerned about that too. And so if I go to Pastor John Doe's hometown in Smallville, Kansas, and I talk to the waitresses in the diner, What will they tell me about him? If I talk to the employees at his place of business, what will they tell me about him? If I talk to the bartender in the local bar, what will they tell me about Pastor John Doe? If I talk to the paper boy, if I talk to the next door neighbor, if I talk to his wife or to his children, what will they tell me about his reputation? These are the questions we need to answer, brothers and sisters, when we consider our next pastor. The other qualification I wanted to show you from the scriptures is that elders must be hospitable. This is what we read at the beginning of Titus chapter 1, verse 8. Notice what it says there. But hospitable. Now, this is a very interesting word in the original Greek because it's a compound word. The original Greek uses the word philoxenia. And that's really two words in the original Greek. It means love of strangers. A hospitable person is a person who has a love for strangers. Sometimes when we hear that word hospitality, we think of somebody having us over for dinner at their house. And that's certainly an hospitable thing to do, but the notion of hospitality is much wider and much deeper than that. But it's not only elders that must be hospitable. The scripture teaches us that we must all be hospitable. We must all have a love for strangers. Romans chapter 12, verse 13 says, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. We actually do this to some extent in our church already. You know, when I come to church on the Lord's Day morning, what's the first thing I see? Somebody opens the door of the church for me. In fact, this morning I came to church and both doors were open. But what is that communicating to me and to the other people that come to our church? It's communicating hospitality. It's communicating a love for strangers. It's communicating the fact that we're glad you're here. We may not know you. You may be a stranger to us. We may only see you once in our lifetimes. But you're here now. And we're glad that you are. We love you with the love of Christ. It's important that we communicate that as a church. And we do that in so many ways, including the way that we simply open the door when people are on their way into the building. I went to a church years ago in Tennessee with my wife. And we got to the church about 5 minutes after the service started. And not only was the door of the church closed, it was locked. We couldn't get into church because the door was locked. Now, my wife turns to me and she says, this has got to be a pretty exclusive church. Well, we couldn't get in. Well, you know, we rattled the door a little bit, you know, and somebody came and let us in. But the fact that the door was locked, that communicated something else too. Now, maybe it's not something they intended to communicate. In fact, I don't think it was something they intended to communicate. But the fact that the doors are locked when the worship service is going on, that communicates something to strangers too. Something we don't want to communicate. Years ago, I worked for a prison fellowship. And I worked inside a prison in Jefferson City, Missouri. And there was a man that came to prison fellowship. And he became a Christian. And after he left the prison, I invited him to our church. We were attending a church in Columbia, Missouri at the time. And that church was kind of like our church. You know, sort of white, suburban, middle class and upper middle class folks. You know, much smaller than, you know, it's probably only 20 or 30 people attended there. But in other ways, it's kind of like our church. And here was a man that came to our church and had just left prison. And you could kind of tell his background by the way that he looked. You know, he had tattoos on his hands. And in fact, they were on his knuckles. And the tattoos on one side of the knuckles spelled out the word love. And the tattoos that were on the other side of the knuckles spelled out the word hate. And when he was eating his food, because we invited him to stay for our fellowship meal, he kept his hands around his tray like this. his arms around the tray like this. You order to do that in prison, because if you don't put your arms around the trays, then somebody comes and takes the tray away from you. So that's why you got to do that. And so this man was becoming a part of our church, or at least I wanted him to be. And I remember thinking, how are the people of the church going to receive a man that is so different from them? A man that, in their own opinion and in their own point of view, must have seemed strange to them. Well, they did great. They welcomed him with the love of Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, if that happened here, you know, if somebody came to our church with tattoos all over their body, and maybe a piercing in their nose, and maybe purple spikes in their hair, would they be welcome here? Would we welcome them with the love of Christ? Would we show them hospitality? Well, you know what we should do. How about our pastor? Will our pastor do the same thing? Will our pastor be welcoming and inviting and loving toward all sorts of people? The scripture says that he must be. What if the Syrian refugees came here? Would our church minister to them? Would our pastor minister to them? And we must also be hospitable to people that were once our friends but are now strangers to us. You know, it's very easy for us to love the people that we like, for us to love our little circle. But the scripture says not just that we should love our neighbors and our friends and our family and even our brothers and sisters in Christ. The scripture teaches us that we must love our strangers as well. Some people start out as our friends and they become strangers to us. You know, I mentioned my seminary earlier. There was another student at my seminary that was accused of a terrible crime. He was accused of murder. The police even called me and asked me what I knew about it. I didn't know anything about it. But what I noticed is that after this man was accused of murder, people treated him differently. People sort of backed away from him a little bit. You know, they weren't as friendly to him as they were before. They kept their distance from him because of this tragedy that had taken place in his life. They demonstrated less love to him when he needed more love. And to this day, I'm not sure exactly where he is or what he did. Job had a similar experience. You may recall the terrible tragedies that happened in Job's life. How do you think people reacted? Do you think he got the support from his family and from his friends that he should have got? Or did people back away from him, separate themselves from him, put distance between him and themselves? Well, notice what it says in Job chapter 19, verses 13 through 19. Job is the one speaking here, and he says, "He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me." I hope that nothing terrible ever happens to you. I hope that you ever experience a tragedy in your life. But if you do, I hope that people will love you and that they'll continue to love you. Because one of the things that I've noticed is that when people experience a setback of some kind, when people experience a disappointment or a tragedy, is that everybody around them backs away, leaves them alone, doesn't quite know what to say, becomes very uncomfortable. It ought not to be. It ought not to be. And the same thing is true of our pastor. You know, when he first gets here, unless it's somebody that we've known before, Our pastor is going to be a stranger to us, and we're going to be a stranger to him. You know, I mentioned in the Southside Bible study a few days ago that it really takes 4 years for a pastor to really get to know his congregation, and a congregation to really get to know their pastor. Now, sometimes it's a little more, sometimes it's a little bit less, but it takes a while. So in the meantime, what sort of a relationship with him are we going to have? Well, he has to practice hospitality toward us, and we have to practice hospitality toward him. And not just hospitality toward us, but hospitality toward everybody. So imagine the following scenario, and then I'll ask you a question. Now, don't worry, it's a multiple choice question. But imagine the following scenario. You see the pastor's car in the church's parking lot, and so you knock on his office door. And one of two things might happen. The pastor says, "I'm a little busy, but call me tomorrow and make an appointment." And then you say, "Well, it's no big deal. You know, I'm going to see you on Sunday anyway." Or the pastor says, "Come in." And a visit that you thought was going to last maybe a minute or two, last half an hour or an hour. And while you're sitting there, you confess your sins. You share your worst fears. And he comforts you with the promises of the Holy Scripture. A lot of ministry happens in those kinds of situations. A lot of ministry happens in the pastor's living room or in the pastor's office. A lot of ministry happens when you don't expect it to happen, because your pastor loves you, and because he's concerned about you, and because he cares about your spiritual welfare, and because he's willing to listen to you as you share with him your darkest secrets, your deepest needs, your most difficult sins. Which do you want for yourself? Which do you want for your children? More importantly, what does God want? That brings me to the last point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage. I hope everything I've said so far reminds you of somebody else who is already our pastor, and not just our pastor, but also our bishop and our overseer. He was, and still is, above reproach. He was blameless. But nevertheless, he died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He went there so that he could prepare a place for us. And the doors of the church are open because of what he did. He will welcome us into eternal dwellings. He will say to us, if we are faithful to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master's happiness." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we've been taught these things by your word. We pray that you'll help us put these things into practice in our lives. We pray for our future pastor, Lord. We pray that you would be with him already. We pray that you would prepare him to make him the man that you want him to be and the man that can serve us in your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.